talking about provision today, and throughout the scriptures, we see God providing for his people in various ways. And one especially dramatic act is found in Genesis 22. Abraham had been promised a son with his wife Sarah, who was barren. And the promise came, they were already old. All right, Abraham was 75 when the promise first came. Sarah was 10 years younger. And they waited and they waited. And finally, when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100, it happened. Just like God promised. And Abraham is known as a man of faith. He's followed God faithfully. All right, not perfectly, but he's faithfully. And he's described by Genesis 15:6 that he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. But this command by God is going to stretch his faithfulness to the limits. God says, take your son, your only son, and go to the place I tell you and offer him as a sacrifice. And again, if you're not familiar with the story, read it later in Genesis 22. Not only does Abraham obey, he gets up early the next morning to set out for the place that God told him to go. I always wondered, maybe it's just so he wouldn't have to explain to Sarah what was going on. Right? Just left a note, me and Isaac are going to go camping for a few days. We'll be back later. That's not the Bible. Most scholars believe that at the time, Isaac was at least a teenager, if not a young adult. And he's going on this three-day trip to Mount Moriah with his dad. And when they get to the spot, Abraham told his servant, stay behind while he and Isaac continue on. He told him, the boy and I will go on ahead and worship, and will return back here. And Isaac is carrying the wood for the altar. He's no dummy. So, Dad, there's wood and there's a torch to start the fire, but where's the offering? Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb. And they get to the designated site. Abraham has bound Isaac, and it would seem that Isaac put up no resistance. He trusted his father completely, and as Abraham is about to kill Isaac in the manner of sacrifices, the voice of God calls out from heaven and tells Abraham not to harm Isaac. He says, now I know you fear God because you have not withheld your only son from me. And Abraham looks over, and there is a ram with his horns caught in the thicket, and Abraham then used that ram as a sacrifice to God. And so it says that Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And he said, it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And we have a descriptive name of God. It is Yahweh Yireh, or if you've got the King James Version, you would probably see that as Jehovah Jireh. It's the God who provides. God never intended for Abraham to actually kill Isaac. But it's amazing to me that Abraham obeyed before the Lord provided. What an act of faith. And you think, has God called you to do anything hard? Has he called you to do something that looks so hard and you didn't see how it was going to get done yet? You know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things unseen. God calls us to take steps of faith before we see the outcome and before we even see the provision. If we knew the outcome completely and fully, then it's really not faith, is it? The mountain that God provided the ram on is the same mountain that the temple would be built in Jerusalem hundreds of years later. The same place that God did not withhold his one and only son. But he became our sacrificial lamb to be crucified just outside the city of Jerusalem on Calvary. God provided what we needed more than anything, and what we could never provide for ourselves, our salvation. Last week in our message, we were met with the question regarding Jesus, who is this? Who is this that does these things? In our text today, Herod asked, who is this person that I keep hearing about? In next week's text, Jesus asked Peter, who do the people say that I am? And one facet of Jesus, one aspect of the many that we can see today is that he is a God who provides. And we see Jesus provide and equip and sustain his people as he prepares them for kingdom service. And so turn to Luke 9. We're going to start in verse 1. It says that Jesus called the 12 together. And he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And so stop there for a minute. I'm not going to belabor the sending out of the 12 today. In a couple weeks, we're going to hit the sending out of 72. A lot of those things are going to overlap. But I do want to point out a few things. Where does Jesus get the power and authority that he provides to the 12? And the easy answer is, well, he's God, duh, right? And I get that, but I want to take you to John 1 just to briefly establish that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And this is just a fancy theological way of saying that Jesus is God. And John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And so a person, whoever this word is, it's kind of a mystery if this is the first time you're ever reading it. He is a person, all right? And he's with God in the beginning, so he's eternal. And then it says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so this person, this word, he's powerful enough to create everything. If we wonder who this word is, we just need to go down a few more verses to verse 14. And it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He became flesh. He put on flesh and dwelt among us. And that can only be one person, Jesus Christ. And I just want to establish that because since Jesus created all things, seen and unseen, that means the spirit world also. We find that confirmed in Colossians. That makes him all-powerful. He is self-existent. He is eternal with no beginning or end. All things come through him. And since he is the designer and the creator, he also has authority over all his creation, seen and unseen. And since he has all authority, he has the right to give that authority to others. Up to this point, there's nothing recorded that says the apostles have been able to heal or cast out demons. And he's sending them out to do something that they haven't done, that they can't do. And so he's providing them with the power to do it, and he's giving them a purpose behind doing it. It says that he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. It's kind of like if you were taking flying lessons and this is your first solo, all right? Except, as far as we know, they've never done this in Jesus' presence even, and so it's more like you watched a few videos about how to fly a plane, and then they just put you in a plane to go solo, all right? Jesus is not going with them. He is sending them with his power and authority. And they have to take these steps of faith, kind of like Abraham. And so imagine the first time they go into a town and command a demon to come out of some poor soul. They know what's supposed to happen because they've seen Jesus do it. They know what's supposed to happen when they say, be healed. But will it happen? And how wide do you think their eyes get the first time? It's like, whoa, what? It works? This is amazing. But the purpose is not the healings. The purpose is to proclaim the kingdom. Jesus provided them with the power and the authority that authenticates the message of Christ. Jesus is kind and compassionate, but his healings came with a greater purpose, to gather listening ears for the gospel message and bring glory to the Father. Now Jesus tells them, he gives them some instructions, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics. They're going with nothing. Our world today is so focused on money and the economy. And we all want a good economy. You know, the stock market tanks and people get nervous and it roller coasters back up. There's just this feeling of uncertainty. And some people panic or they get angry at whoever's in charge. Well, Jesus told them, just don't take anything. This is literally, give us this day our daily bread. And they are to rely by faith in God on the generosity of those receiving the gospel message. This doesn't make it wrong for us to have a job or earn a living or save for retirement. Because God will provide for us through gifts and talents. He will provide through human ingenuity and hard work, as well as the generosity and kindness of others, and supernaturally. God's involved in it all. We must remember in all this that everything we have belongs to God. We're just stewards of what He's graciously given us. And we have to trust our futures to God and never put our trust in the things of this world. And I think that's what Jesus is kind of trying to teach them, Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. And so he's just like, I don't want you to trust in man things. I want you to trust in God. He's training them to completely rely on God. Because, you know, when they get to Acts, they're going to take this message out. They're going to need this lesson. They're going to be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they're going to be doing it a lot of times with nothing. God gave to them, and then He sent them. And He doesn't give them just to simply make them wealthy, to make us wealthy. The goal of giving to us is to advance His kingdom. He says, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And so they were entered a town, find a family, a home that's receptive to the gospel message and willing to provide for them while they're there. And He says, don't stay there just for a day. And then if someone, you know, with a nicer home or they serve better meals, offers you a room, then you move out of that one house and move into the next one. He says, don't do that. He said, that would insult the first host. And two, it's going to damage the gospel message by making it look like you're all about the money, all about the comfort and those things. So he goes, wherever you stay first, just stay there till you leave town. Now, what if no one accepts the message? Well, he says, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so, in a sense, this is a judgment. And Jesus gave them power and authority, and He also gives them permission to move on if no one receives the gospel. There's always tension, I think, for us, between love for the lost and discerning whether or not it's gotten to a point that we're casting pearls before swine. And it's hard, and I'm not, that's just one of those hard things to figure out with people. Jesus always wants people to come to repentance. He doesn't give up on people. We don't give up on people. But the 12 are out there for a limited time. And we don't know if it's a week, a month. We don't know how long it was. But because the time is short, they also have to make the best use of it. And so if no one receives that message, you know, He says, shake the dust off your feet and move on. And it reveals to us that Jesus is the righteous judge. This is just another facet of Jesus, who He is. The apostles, they're not the ones judging the cities for salvation. Jesus, and only Jesus, has that right. But they are making the best use of the provisions, their time and resources, that God has given. And honestly, the people are judging themselves by rejecting the kingdom message. And the dust thing is just a way for the apostles to say, fine, you don't want us here, then we'll go. But there are consequences. It's like we're in John 3:16, right? It says that God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him is going to have eternal life. But John 3:18 then says that if you don't believe, you're already under condemnation, because we're all under condemnation until we're covered by the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus, he's the righteous judge. And we read this in Acts 10:42 that the apostles say that Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead. Now, Jesus' judgment is perfect, and it's true. And the only if there's anything unfair about the judgment of Christ, it is that we who are saved deserve that judgment as well, and we don't get it because Jesus took it for us. Okay, he paid the death penalty for us. Jesus gave us the provision to avoid judgment. He gave us the provision that we need to pass from condemnation to life. And like Abraham said when Isaac was spared, the Lord will provide. Jesus provided himself. He gave his body and his blood on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. To reject that simply lets the sinner remain under the condemnation of their sins and have what they've wanted, and that is to not be in relationship with Jesus. So the apostles left. It says they departed. They went through the villages preaching the gospel everywhere. And again, the reason Jesus sent them was to preach the gospel that the Messiah had come. You know, we have the message that the Messiah is coming back. He's already come. He died for our sins. He has ascended into heaven, but he's coming back. We have that message. We don't know the day or the hour. But when it happens, it happens. And it might be this week, and it might be another 1,000 years. And we need to bring the gospel to as many as we can before that happens. And we have Christ's authority to do that. He said in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore. And we need to bring it with Christ's love. And they may receive it, and they may reject it. But our job is to preach it. The next little section we see in Luke is about King Herod. It's kind of just, it's almost like it doesn't fit, but it does. Herod's confused, mainly because he's the king, and yet there's stuff going on that's out of his control. And he hears about Jesus, he hears about them sending the apostles out and all the things they're doing, and he wants to know what's going on. And I can just use Herod and point out that Jesus is the King of Kings. Okay? We come back to this point of who is he? People are saying, oh, Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Well, that makes no sense because John baptized Jesus. They've been alive at the same time. But, you know, healings and exorcisms don't make sense to these people either. So they're grasping at straws. But Herod, he's kind of like, no, I had John the Baptist killed. I know this isn't John the Baptist. And this is the only mention about the death of John the Baptist in Luke. John had confronted Herod over his sin, and it upset Herod's wife, his wife that he stole from his brother. That was the sin. And John ended up beheaded. That's the kind of king Herod was. He was evil. He was probably psychotic. He ruled by fear and force. He was paranoid. He had various family members killed because he was afraid they were going to try to steal his throne. And this Herod, perplexed by Jesus, is asking, who is this? Now, Herod has no power that God didn't allow. Doesn't mean that God approved how Herod ruled. And Herod would eventually find out, got to read ahead to Acts 12, but he would eventually find out that Jesus is the real king. He's the king of the universe. He is the king above all kings. And this king provides truth and justice, governed by love and kindness. And when it finally comes time for Jesus to be crucified, Herod thinks he's something. But he has no power to stop or cause the crucifixion. The true king had already ordained it. For our benefit, Jesus is called our brother, our savior, our friend. He came the first time to seek and to save the lost. But again, we see a sense of urgency because when he returns, He will judge the world as our King. We read in Revelation that they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with Him are called chosen and faithful. I read that somebody had written, one of the saddest things about Herod is in verse 9, where it tells us that Herod wanted to see Jesus. What was stopping him? He was the king. You see, no one gets brownie points at the judgment seat of Christ for knowing about Jesus, or for wanting to have seen him, or I wanted to know him better, but then neglecting to pursue him. We find that when Pilate sent Jesus to see Herod at Jesus' trial, Herod was glad. He's like, oh, I've been wanting to meet this guy. I've been wanting to see this guy. But then Jesus wouldn't do any parlor tricks for him. And so Herod mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. It's so sad when people hear about Jesus and instead of leaning in to know him better, they either neglect him or outright mock the Lord. After the 12 returned from their missionary journey, it looked like Jesus just wanted some time alone with them to debrief, to talk about what happened and what they saw as they went out with the authority and the power Jesus had given them. And so they went to Bethsaida, but they weren't alone for very long at all. It says when the crowd learns where they went, that they followed him. And they welcomed, Jesus welcomed them, and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. Don't let it go unnoticed that the 12 had just returned from casting out demons and healing people as they proclaimed the gospel. All right, they had just returned. And now Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom. Again, this is the most important thing. And he's healing people. But it doesn't tell us that the 12 are helping him heal. Maybe they tried it and they found that they didn't have that power anymore that Jesus had given them authority for. Maybe because Jesus was there, they didn't even try. But the way I read it, Jesus is doing all the healing. And maybe the apostles are just doing crowd control because there's a lot of people. After a long day, it says that the 12 came to him. And they said, send the crowd away to go to the surrounding villages, to the countryside, to find lodging and get provisions. For we are here in a deserted place or a desolate place. You know, that they can't just head over to Chick-fil-A or call DoorDash and get some stuff delivered in. People have traveled from all over and there is nothing around. And they're starting to get hungry. All right. So Jesus, just send them away. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. They just got back from a mission trip where God told them, don't take any bread. And what does Jesus want them to consider? They had no bread on their journey, but God provided. And now Jesus tells them, you provide for the others. And even though they just finished with all kinds of supernatural feats done by the power of the Holy Spirit, their minds go straight back to the natural world. He says, you give them something to eat. And they said, we don't have anything more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we go out and buy food for all these people. John tells us there was a boy that had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And I want to just dispense with the foolishness that some people teach, that the idea that because of the generosity of this one boy, that everybody else who was selfishly hiding their lunch, they brought it all out and shared and everybody ate. This is not a miracle of the goodness in people's hearts, okay? This is the miracle that the creator of the universe, who created everything, ex nihilo, out of nothing, can create matter at will. And so it says, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them, and he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. You know, the very least we could do after praying for daily bread is to thank God when he puts the daily bread before us, right? Jesus blessed the food. He passes it out to the disciples, and nothing about anyone adding from their own stockpile. And the disciples take the food and they pass it, set it before the crowd. There's 5,000 men, is what Luke says. That's beside the women and children, according to Matthew. So, yeah, I think a conservative estimate, there's maybe 15,000 people there. They're seated in groups of about 50, probably for the sake of logistics, so it would go smoothly. And it says that they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So again, think about the apostles as they are handing out food. First, Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and split it between the 12 men. He is creating bread and fish from nothing. There are only so many molecules in 5 loaves of bread. Okay? And there were more molecules in the leftovers than they began with, let alone what the people ate. Totally violates the laws of physics, right? Makes it impossible, right? Well, no. That's why they call it supernatural. If it happened all the time, no one would have taken notice. Okay, by definition, something supernatural violates the laws of nature. It violates the natural order of things. Restoring limbs, healing spines, curing leprosy with the word, walking on water, creating matter, whether it's at the beginning of time or in rural Bethsaida. Supernatural. And they all ate. This was a provision for everyone there. No one's left out. They were all satisfied. And my first thought is that everyone had their fill. No one ate just a little bit and left hungry. But I also think it was pleasant to eat. They're satisfied. I can't imagine one person going, "Oh, yuck, that bread's dry." Or the fish was too salty. Who made that fish? They were satisfied. Yahweh Yireh, my God will provide. And there were leftovers. God provides abundantly. This looks back to a couple events in the Old Testament. Manna in the wilderness is very well known, literally bread from heaven. And there's a lesser known event in 2 Kings 4. Elisha was brought 20 barley loaves, and he told the servant to give them to 100 men to eat. And the servant said, "There's no way I can do that." And Elisha said, "You give it to them, and there will be leftovers." And they all ate their fill, it says, and there was bread left over, just like Elisha said. And all of it is pointing to Jesus as our Messiah. And as our Messiah, Jesus is the bread of life. He provides the sustenance for life, this life, and into the next. And unfortunately, Jesus' audience, all they thought about was this life. John chapter 6 hits this hard. And in verse 14, it says, "The people, when they saw the signs he had done, they said, 'Indeed, this is the prophet who is to come to the world.'" They're saying, "This is the Messiah." And it says, "Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Do you think they wanted to make Jesus king because he was the Son of God? Or because their bellies were filled and they didn't have to work for it? Now, it wasn't the right time for Jesus to be declared king, and so he slipped away. But if you keep reading in John 6, it doesn't take long for some of them to find Jesus. And we see the entire feeding of the 5,000 in John 6 leads to him teaching that he is the bread of life. He told those who found him, "You aren't even seeking me for the signs, but because your bellies were filled." He says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Jesus tells them, he goes, "You think Moses gave you bread? The Father gave you the true bread." He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then he says that he is that bread. All right, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I can get into a snack routine at home, and it's bad, okay? I know it is not good for me. It's like, you know, oh, I need to get healthier. And I'm going to be strong, and then I hear the Cheez-Its going, Mike, we're in here, let us out. And no judging, okay? No judging me. I'm trying to break it, but it hits about 9 o'clock, all right? I'm not even really hungry. I just notice I'm not full anymore. And there's a difference. But it doesn't stop with that, because when I finish the salty snack, I want something sweet. There's a reason we don't keep ice cream in our house, because I'd be eating it right out of the carton, you know, after Gina goes to bed. Maybe a bowl of cereal, right? But then I got that sweet, milky taste, and I got to get that out of my mouth. So there's some potato chips. This cycle keeps going. I can get full doing that, but I'm not satisfied. People are like that spiritually. They try to fill the emptiness in their souls with sex or entertainment or relationships or money or false religions, being outraged by the latest whatever is going on in Washington, D.C., whatever it is, except they need something to wash away the taste of the last thing that didn't work. And they're stuffed and empty at the same time. Stuffed full of the world, and there's no room for what really satisfies. Are you hungry today? Are you thirsty? Jesus has provided us the only thing that will truly satisfy. That's Himself. The bread of life, and everything else is spiritual junk food. And what we need to wash away the flavor of the world is the living water. Jesus takes it even further, though. His teaching gets hard, and people begin to grumble because he said he's the bread from heaven. And Jesus is like, you ain't seen nothing yet. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my body is true drink. And his followers start to grumble because that just sounds so weird. Earlier, it's like, Jesus, we want you to be our king. And now it's like, this guy's crazy. And Jesus asked the 12, do you want to leave too? How about you guys? And Peter says, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe, and we have come to know that you are truly the Holy One of God. They thought Jesus was being hyper-literal about his flesh. And he's not talking about communion here, not yet. They haven't even had the Last Supper. But it does look forward to communion, just as it looks back to manna in the desert. But the point Jesus is getting to here is, are you all in for Jesus? You have to want all of Jesus. You don't get to snack on Jesus. All right? It is the full meal deal or nothing. But if you follow him and you love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you don't hunger or thirst again. He has filled that God-shaped hole in your heart. And Jesus even said these words are to be taken spiritually. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. If someone is dissatisfied with God, it's not because God isn't enough. It's a heart issue. And I guarantee you that God does and can and does give more than promised. And when our eyes are on Jesus, And we are surprised by His grace and abundance. It brings us joy. And when our eyes are on the world, it always leaves us wanting more, with an emptiness inside, because we have not depended upon Jesus to fill our every need. God will provide Himself a lamb. Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. And if you need to satisfy a hunger and a thirst in your soul today, there is always room for more to come to Him. The redeeming quality of the body and blood of Christ, it never gets used up. There's never a time when Jesus would turn someone away who wanted to receive His sacrifice because there just wasn't any more left. But He's also made it clear that He is the only way to have the abundant, eternal life God created us to live. He's the Word made flesh. He is all-powerful with all authority. And He's the King of kings. And because He is the righteous judge, we still have to live in this world with our eyes to the next. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." But not only me, but to all who have loved His appearing. And so we look forward. Those of us who have been filled by Christ, we look forward to the day when we get to feast with Him face to face at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Never hungry, never thirsty, every need met in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, You're enough. Jesus, You are enough. Lord, we thank You for the things that You've given us in this world. But Lord, let those things always point to the fact that You provide everything we need. And Lord, let us have a heart that says, like Job, if You took everything away, we can still say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and someday we will meet face to face. Thank You, God, for Your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.